So when I was last here 2 weeks ago, I preached mainly from the first 11 verses of chapter 5, the calling of the first disciples. And the passage that follows that, I'm not sure if, Tony, you mentioned this last week, but you might think, well, we left that one out. It says the man with leprosy. And the reason why we skipped over that is because when I first arrived in the church, you might remember, those of you who were around, I did a long series called Encounters with Jesus. And I looked at some of the personal encounters, one-on-one encounters that Jesus had with certain people in the Gospels. And in fact, that was the start of the series. The man with leprosy was number one in the series. And so I'm not planning, for the most part, in preaching as we go through Luke on those passages which we may already have covered on previous occasions. And then, of course, after that is the healing of the paralytic, which Tony spoke on so well last week. I'm saying that because a number of you have said that to me. And then you'll see after that comes the calling of Levi. And verse 27 and verse 28, we've already looked at because I included that when I spoke a fortnight ago on the calling of the first disciples. So we're going to pick up with verse 29. And it may seem like an odd place to pick up in the middle of a passage, as demarcated in the NIV. But it really begins a number of encounters or incidents that have a theme. So I'm going to actually read quite a bit. It's good for us just to read scripture. And they seem like quite different occasions, different encounters, and see if you can pick up the common theme. Okay, so here we go. And it comes in four sections. So section one is reading from chapter 5, verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Section 2, reading from chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." Section 3, reading from chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Section 4. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Quite a long passage. I've broken into four sections. And they seem quite different, different occasions, different events, incidents, people. So what's the common theme in those four passages? What links them? Sabbath? Well, no Sabbath at Levi's party that I can see, or in the second passage. What links the four passages? Well, Jesus, that's pretty good. I just heard somebody say, what did you say? Pharisees. The Pharisees appear in all four passages. And the Pharisees and their thinking or their attitude is what links these passages. And that's in some ways why Luke has joined them together because they are all examples of a conflict that is beginning to emerge. In fact, it was last week in the passage that Tony preached on that the Pharisees made their first appearance. We've not seen them previously, but in the story of the paralytic, it says in chapter 5, verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? That's the first time they come into the story, but we're just told what they were thinking. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he makes a response. But there's no actual debate. It's just something that they're thinking, and Jesus, by the Spirit, knew what they were thinking. But now the Pharisees make a verbal entry into the story because they begin to speak first with the disciples and then with Jesus. If I had to try and give this thing a title, I'm not sure what I'd call it. The first two sections are actually, they separated in the NIV. There's a heading, the calling of Levi and the calling Jesus question about fasting. But they actually occurred at the same time. There's a banquet. The Pharisees complain to the disciples. Jesus gives a response. And then they ask him another question. But all of that's happening at the same time, even though I've split it like the NIV does into two sections. Then in chapter 6, the first 11 verses, the NIV only has it as one section, one heading, but it's clearly two different incidents because verse 1 says one Sabbath and verse 6 says on another Sabbath. So it's two different incidents. So what would you call this, if you had to give this a title to this whole section? And there was a wonderful film many years ago that I saw called The Angel, the Bicycle, and the Chinaman's Finger. And one of the titles I come up with is something like that: The Party, the Picking, and a Shriveled Hand. Or perhaps you could call this Jesus' First Brushes with the Pharisees. I think that's the title I gave it on the preaching, the list of messages up on the board. But the title I'm going to give it this morning, and you'll see why by the end, I'm going to call it Religion Drives a 4x4. Because this really is about religion. So let's look at make some comments, some things that we can learn, and then let's see what I mean by religion and religion drives a 4x4. So Jesus is just called Levi. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Levi gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. And he holds a great party. He's not a secret disciple. We know from the other scriptures that there's a party in heaven when somebody gives their life to the Lord. But why not have a party on earth too? And Matthew was so, because it was Matthew that we're talking about here, although he's called Levi in this gospel, he is so happy with having found Jesus and having been called to follow him and be one of the disciples that he just has got to tell all his mates about it. And we have had that expression in our generation. People talk about a Matthew party. And I think it's a great thing when people have come to know the Lord. Let them throw a party. Let them invite all their acquaintances. They will never have, unless they are a gifted evangelist, they will never have the audience that they will have when they're first saved. Because they have, when they get saved, they've had a degree of relationship with a number of people who do not know Jesus that they're unlikely to have as the years go on. I'm not saying that it should be like that, but it is nearly always like that. And so it's a great thing. One of the guests that were at the Open Home on Thursday night gave their life to the Lord afterwards. Just wanted to tell you that. I think that's wonderful. They do live at the other end of Liverpool, so they're not likely to settle here. We're going to try and settle them into a church up north. But that's a wonderful thing. And so when someone gives their life to the Lord, let them throw a Matthew party. Let them invite all those friends and acquaintances and family and relatives that they have. And let them share the joy. And of course, a large part of the guest list was who? Are the tax collectors. Because tax collectors were a little bit marginalized. They were seen as the stooges of the Romans by their fellow Jews. And so they were ostracized by the rest of society. So who could they be friends with? Well, other tax collectors. So it's not surprising that there were other tax collectors at this party. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were with them. And then the Pharisees are around. I don't know why they were around. I don't know what they were doing there, but they were there. But they were probably outside. I don't think they were inside. They were probably outside and just disliked what was going on. And maybe some of them sort of were looking at Jesus, investigating Jesus, thinking of following Jesus, but they didn't like what they saw on this particular occasion. And notice that they're too cowardly to actually address Jesus himself. So they go for the soft underbelly. They go for the easy option. They attack the disciples instead. And maybe they called the disciples out of the house, or maybe somehow, we don't know exactly how it happened, but they speak to these disciples. And it says they complained. This kind of person, or these kind of people, are always complaining. You'll see that shortly. And why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. Now that's a figurative statement of what he now says in a straightforward, literal way. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because righteous people don't need to repent if they were perfectly righteous, but sinners do. So he says, you know, I've come as a doctor, so I'm calling those who are sick. But Jesus is not implying by that those he was speaking to, namely the Pharisees, were righteous. What we know from the rest of Scripture and everything else Jesus says, that all men are sinners. And the Scripture says there's no one righteous, not one. And effectively what he's saying, I've come to call sinners, and that includes you too, but you are too proud to see it. He's not trying to say that they didn't need him or that they didn't need to repent. And before I go on, Chris, I'm going to go back to first plan. Let's put up the first screen. Actually, just have it ready, but just don't put it up. Just pause it. Let me just say something about religion. Because what we're seeing in the Pharisees and their thinking is really religion. And what is religion? Religion basically says this: man can and must save himself. And it's interesting that humanists so often like to distance themselves from religion and say, we don't need God, we've outgrown the idea of God, we just believe in man. And yet humanism is actually it's just a form of religion. Because humanism is also about man saving himself, or man improving himself. So it's actually, humanism is just a form of religion. And so religion is man saving himself. So how does man save himself? Well, in most religions, it's by keeping certain laws and or by observing certain rites. And they feel that by keeping certain laws, they can save themselves. They can earn their salvation, or they can become righteous, and so God will accept them. That's legalism. Feeling that we can justify ourselves or make ourselves righteous by observing laws. By observing certain rites, you know, performing certain sacrifices and doing various actions, if we think that that's going to save us, that's ritualism. So where you think obeying laws or observing rites in them, or both, can save you, you have legalism, you have ritualism, and that is religion. Man justifying himself, making himself righteous, which is the true meaning of self-righteousness. You feel you are or have, you can make or have made yourself righteous and so acceptable to God. And of course, what follows from that religious mindset is this: well, I've made myself acceptable to God, you haven't. So immediately a line is drawn where you have the in and you have the out. Those who believe what I do, follow the same laws as me or observe the same rites as me, they are in, they are acceptable because God finds them acceptable. The people who don't observe those laws, don't observe those rites, are unacceptable. So you have both you label everybody and then you shun them. So that's what religion is. And in each one of these little four sections or four incidents, we see something about religion and religionists. So let's put up the first screen, because we see it from this Matthew's party. What does religion and what do religionists do? They separate themselves from those they consider inferior or disqualified. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And if there's anything in our hearts where we sometimes think or feel like that, we've got to be on our guard. Because this is the serious thing. There's the Pharisee that lurks inside each one of us. I know there's been a Pharisee lurking inside of me. And I have to deal with it. And if you feel that you are acceptable to God and others are not because of something that you are, that's something you've done, and therefore you label others and you shun them, you create a divide or a separation, you have a spirit of a Pharisee that needs to be dealt with. Religion and religionists separate themselves from those they consider inferior or disqualified. Secondly, religion and religionists, they conceal popular prejudice behind a spiritual cloak, because the whole of Jewish society at the time despised the tax collectors. It was just the done thing, tax collectors. These guys just were embracing popular prejudice. They were prejudiced as anyone else, but they tried to make it look spiritual. Well, you know, I have the right to shun you and be prejudiced against you because I please God and observe all his rules. Also, religion and religions are not able to enjoy a party. I know we may enjoy different kinds of partying. I know that. I don't enjoy a party in the way that the same kind of party that you might, and vice versa. But if there's something in you that cannot enjoy a party and cannot enjoy other people enjoying a party, I'm talking about legitimate enjoyment, then there's religion and a religionist inside you. And then also, I just love that word, it's so important, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to the sect asked his disciples, said to his disciples, inquired of his disciples, were puzzled and wanted to know from his disciples. No, complained to the disciples. And a religious person or religious spirit always compares, complains, and criticizes. You're forever comparing yourself with other people and normally finding yourself coming out on top. You're forever complaining that other people aren't like you or doing what you're doing, and you criticize accordingly. So we've already, that's the first four of our 4x4. So let's go to the second incident. Now, so Jesus answers, and he's kind of blocked one avenue of criticism, because although they're too blind to see the fact that they're also sick and they also need a doctor, they kind of think, well, okay, the sick need a doctor, and he's come to the sinners because they're the ones that need repentance. So in their wrong understanding of it, he's kind of, at least they can agree with it. So they find another avenue. And there's something here that upsets them. And we'll see this thing about religion in just a moment. But they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And John the Baptist, in fact, he and his disciples, they did observe a very austere lifestyle. I mean, John's, you know, existed on a diet of wild locusts and honey. It's hardly five-star cuisine. Okay, and he came from a religious group called the Essenes, and there were strict disciplines of washing and fasting and everything else. So he and his disciples did have a very disciplined, you know, and self-denying lifestyle, and for perhaps less understandable, less praiseworthy motive, from less praiseworthy motivation, so did the Pharisees and their disciples. And we got to understand that Jesus and his disciples enjoyed an incredible amount of freedom. They did go off to parties. They didn't seem to be fasting and doing many of the things these other groups did. So it was very different. But it irked the Pharisees that somebody else wasn't doing what they did, that somebody else seemingly could get away with doing, with enjoying what they weren't allowed to enjoy. And so they asked that question. And Jesus again says, well, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Well, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. I'm with my disciples, the guests of the bridegroom. You know, you don't fast at a time of the wedding. At the time of the engagement, which effectively this is the engagement, isn't it? I know the wedding comes at the end. But you don't, you know, you don't fast when the bridegroom's with you. And so he explained why his disciples weren't fasting. But it's interesting that he says that, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast. And that's about as clear a reference as we have anywhere in the New Testament to the fact that Jesus did expect that sometime after he had gone, fasting would be part of the lifestyle of his disciples. He didn't say, you know, in those days they will have the option of fasting, or in those days they might fast. There is a place for fasting in the Christian lifestyle. There is a spiritual discipline called fasting, and sometime perhaps we need to preach on it, because I don't think in all the years I've been here we've done that, or that we, a church together, have done a fast. But there is a spiritual discipline called fasting, as long as it's not done legalistically or ritualistically. But it can be a discipline that enables us to subdue the flesh so that the spirit is released to God, is more sensitive to God, can hear God and be impressed by God more clearly. And it's a great thing to do. And actually, if we've never fasted in our Christian lives, we need to ask ourselves, well, is there possibly a dimension missing? Because what Jesus says here is that in, you know, the time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them. That happened when he was crucified and then he ascended. Crucified, raised, and ascended. In those days, they will fast. There's no law laid down in the New Testament about when we should fast, for how long, how we should fast, or for what reasons. But we're given actually a blank canvas that as the Holy Spirit may lead us individually and as churches, we may fast at different times and in different ways. And then Jesus has this very famous passage, and he told them a parable. So he's now going to try and illustrate a truth by telling a fictional story, if you like, or drawing an analogy. And he does it twice. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment. So if I'm going to, you know, I bought a new shirt and I want to repair a hole in this one, it's pointless to take it because I actually cut up the new shirt. And also, of course, when I sew it on here and I put this in the wash, this is all shrunk already, but that new bit hasn't shrunk. So it shrunks and it makes a big tear again in the old garment. That's the point that Jesus is making. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. You just can't mix a new and an old garment. That's what he's saying. You can't put them together. You can't have them together. And then he says, he's trying to tell the same truth, using another picture, another analogy, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. That will be something that his hearers would have been very familiar with. We just have bottles. So it perhaps doesn't make quite so much sense to us. But that's what happened with wineskins. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, commentaries have been written, books have been written about what Jesus was referring to when he talks about the new and old garment and the new and old wineskin. And some people can get very definite and very specific and also a little bit dogmatic about what the wineskin or the patch is. The point is that Jesus doesn't actually tell us exactly. And normally when Scripture doesn't tell us the exact application of this, what it's saying is that this is a general truth that can be applied in different ways and to different things. It's a general spiritual principle that you can't take something from the new and put it together with something of the old, because both will be ruined. What was meant to work in the new for the new thing won't work. What was meant to work with the old thing won't work. You just can't put them together. And you can apply that to a number of different things in the Christian life and in Christian theology. But the most common, by common agreement, the most general thing that Jesus is saying here is that he's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And it certainly includes that. I think there are more specific applications of it that can be made, but that is the most widely accepted and the most general understanding. And see, what the old Pharisees were trying to do is that they were saying, well, how come you're not fasting? How come you and your disciples are not fasting like all those fasts that are prescribed in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? There are a whole lot of fasts prescribed there. So what they're saying is, well, how come you're not doing things like the old covenant, like the law prescribes in the old covenant? And Jesus, in a parabolic way, sometimes you wish he had been a bit clearer, but he knew what he was doing. And Jesus in parable said, well, you can't take a bit of the new. You're wanting something from me. You're wanting something of what I'm preaching. You like something of it, but you want to take it and simply tear it out of the whole thing that I am, the new thing. You want to take a bit of the new and you want to go and sew it onto the old. But that's what Jesus is saying. You still want your way of doing things. You still want the religious system. You still want all the laws. You still want to be superior to everybody else because you keep the laws and in your opinion they don't. And that's why I'm saying, well, you can't, you know, tear a patch from the new covenant, the little bit that you like, and sew it onto the old. Because what you're doing, you are destroying the new covenant, you're removing of its power, and it won't match the old. They just don't go together. That's what Jesus is saying. And he does it similarly about the wineskins. You can't pour new wine. Now, I know wine often is people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Well, I think it includes the Holy Spirit, but it's wider than that. It's the whole New Testament, the covenant that comes with the New Testament, the salvation that comes with the New Testament, as well as the Spirit, which is obviously part of that package that we get with New Testament salvation, that we get in the New Covenant, is the Spirit. And he says you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. You can't take the Spirit and now try and give the Spirit life or the salvation that you get in Christ. And you can't try and give the Spirit life and give the salvation that you've got life by still living in the old covenant. By still obeying the old covenant. Because basically the old covenant can't cope with it. The wineskin will burst. And the wine that you had from God, be it the Holy Spirit or your salvation or whatever other new covenant blessing it is, will be poured out. It'll be ruined. So you can't mix the covenants. You can't mix the law of the old covenant and the grace of the new. You can't mix salvation in its true sense is only in the new, isn't it? That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, no amount of blood of bulls and goats could really atone for sin. So why did God have the Old Testament, his Old Testament people sacrifice them? Because it showed a true fear of God and a true repentance for sin. And God said, because you are showing that, I know that a real sacrifice for sin is coming, and I will stay my execution on you because of your sin, because there's a real sacrifice for sin coming. All the Old Testament sacrifices did was to effect a stay of execution. They didn't really atone for sin. Jesus, when he died, atoned for sin. So there's not real salvation. The salvation they had in the Old Testament was just looking forward to, was with a view to what was something that somebody who was to come in the future. Real salvation comes in the new covenant. That's when sin is really atoned for and therefore forgiven. And you can't mix the two. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's many other little more precise applications that can come in. So when it says there in verse 38, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Well, that, yes, the new wine of the new covenant, the truth, the liberty, the salvation, and the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that's all new wine. And it's got to be poured into the new wineskin. It's got to be poured into a new covenant. That's the big answer. But within that, there can be many little different answers. So, for example, as you look through church history, every time God does a new thing in church history, there's a new outpouring of the Spirit. It needs a new administration. You can't fit it into something that God did 100 years before or 300 years before. So when the second Pentecost, if you like, happened back in 1899, 1901, and then with the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, things like that, initially people are trying to fit all of that into the theology and the teaching and the church structures that they'd had in the centuries before, but they just couldn't do it because new wine must be poured into new wineskins. The new wine needed, the new move of God needed a new administration. And so later on, you know, various, all the way through the 20th century, I mean, another common example was the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s. And I know a lot of that took place in so-called traditional denominational churches. But over time, very little of that sustained. Why? Because they were pouring new wine into old wineskins. And the wineskins burst. And eventually the structure was bigger than the life. And it killed off the life. Not everywhere, thankfully. There were notable exceptions. But many people, what people that we would now call apostolic, in Barney Coombs and Jim Wallace and all these guys, Arthur Wallace, sorry, and later on Terry Virgo and Bryn Jones and all these guys in this nation were saying, here's an incredible outpouring of God. There's a new life in the Spirit happening. This new wine needs a new wineskin. It needs a new administration. So that we can preserve this wine and the wineskin won't be burst and the wine poured out and ruined. And that's when a whole new model of church came about. So there was a new wineskin for the new wine. So you can see, even though there is an overarching meaning that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks about the new and old garment and the new and old wine and wineskin, within that, it's a spiritual principle that can actually be evidenced many times in different ways. But the last verse can be potentially muddling there. Because obviously, if this is the right interpretation, what I've been saying, if that's the right interpretation, that you know, the new is better. What does Jesus mean in verse 39 when he says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better"? Because that seems to be the opposite of what I'm saying. And I've struggled over that for a long time. And eventually I clicked this. And I did get this before I looked at any commentary or study Bible. I said, no, actually, he's having a dig at the Pharisees. He's saying to them, "But you guys, you've drunk your old wine and now you're resistant to anything new." And you're saying, "Oh, the old is better. Who wants that? Who needs that? The old is better." Then I happened to look at the NIV study Bible and it said about this verse, Jesus was indicating the reluctance of some people to change from their religious ways and try the gospel. So in some ways, that's a slightly ironic statement. He's speaking to them and about them. And they don't want to embrace the new. They just want the old because that's what gives them prestige, was their supposed superiority in the old. So why do they want to change? But the new is better. And the new wineskin needs new wineskins. So what does this passage tell us about religion? Let's have the second screen up there. Religion and religionists. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. What does this tell us about religion and religionists? They reduce spiritual disciplines to inflexible rules. Because fasting is a legitimate spiritual discipline. But the Pharisees and their disciples had reduced it to an inflexible rule. Unless you fast, you're not holy. Unless you fast like we do, as often as we do, you're not righteous. They'd reduced it to an inflexible rule. And that's a danger. When we begin to pray, when we begin to fast, or we do any other spiritual discipline, we need to be very careful that we don't turn a legitimate spiritual discipline into an illegitimate religious rule. It must be something that brings life, not death. And then notice this is what religion does, and religionists do. They resent others getting away with less sacrifice than themselves. If you fast, and at any stage you're unhappy about somebody else not fasting, or is fasting as much as you, or as radically as you, you've probably got something of a Pharisee's spirit there. Because at the end of the day, what they do or don't do in terms of fasting is none of your business, and it's between God and them. And if you really understand fasting, you'll do it because you want to do it. And because you see the benefit of it. And it won't really matter to you that somebody else may not be paying the price that you're paying. But if you resent others getting away with less sacrifice than yourself, then I suggest there's a spirit of a Pharisee that's lurking in there that needs to be dealt with. And then they wanted basically to take the little bits of Jesus they liked, but incorporate into and submit it to their religious system, their legalism and their ritualism. So what is that? It tells us that religionists want to conform the gospel to their religious system rather than allowing the gospel to challenge and break their system. They want to take some aspects of the gospel but make it conform to their religious system. And when Jesus says at the end, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better," that tells us that religionists resist any change and the new thing God is doing. That's what religion and religionists do. And it's interesting, as I've spoken about the new wine in the course of church history, God, there's a new move of the Spirit of God, a new move, a new revival. And it's interesting that the people that have most persecuted every move of God in church history has been the previous move. Sharing just with somebody recently about just, I think it was with somebody in London last week, just with some of the feedback we got at our last team meeting about what guys on team are doing in various parts of the world. And just one of the stories that came to mind then and comes to mind now is that in the Pacific Islands, as a result of that great missionary movement of the 19th century and the early 20th century, an incredible advances in the gospel were made in Fiji and Samoa and Tonga and the Cook Islands and other Pacific Islands. And they had a very high percentage of Christians or of church-going people. But over the time, that form of Christianity, those expressions of Christianity in many of those islands have become very institutional and very legalistic. And all about living in a certain way and obeying a set of rules, but very little life, very little freedom or joy. And so as guys that we relate to, amongst many others, are now working in this generation into those islands and are seeking just to bring a new freedom and a new grace and a new life, the people that are most opposing them is the previous move of God. It's not the people involved in the occult and all the other stuff that's happening in those islands. It's the church, quote unquote. And that's what the Pharisees were doing here. You know, they were saying, oh, well, we don't want the new wine because the old is better. Let's just stick with the old. So let's move on to our third little passage. Let me try and wrap this up as quickly as possible. Jesus is going through the cornfields. They begin to pick some corn and rub them in their hands and eat the grain. And some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, if you read the law carefully, that wasn't actually unlawful. But they had made it a law. They'd taken some of the few laws in Scripture and added 1,000 more. Or they'd taken some principles and then made 1,000 applications to them. So that was unlawful to man, but not actually to God. And then Jesus answered them by telling the story about David. And when David was fleeing from Saul, and he and a small group of companions, they went into the house of God, they ate some consecrated bread. And strictly speaking, that's not something they should have done. But Jesus was saying, well, under the circumstances, it wasn't wrong for them to do that. It wasn't a general lifestyle. But rather than making the law absolute, they were just being sensible about it. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying that the Son of Man has the authority to overrule. So I'm just struggling to see. I should put my glasses on. Should have had them on all this time, but there we go. Isn't that a lovely title? Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That he has the authority to overrule laws concerning the Sabbath, particularly as interpreted by the Pharisees. Let's put up the third frame, Chris. I know I've skimmed over this incident very quickly because of time, but this is what this little passage tells us about religion and religionists. They delight in adding man-made rules to God's law. Because here was an example of them saying something was unlawful, but actually according to the Torah it wasn't. They make rules inflexible and absolute rather than sensible and general. As a general thing, it wasn't going to be a good idea for everyone who felt hungry to go into the, you know, to the temple and eat some of the bread that only the Levites. But there was a particular circumstance with David and his companions, who were godly men and would have done, you know, either had to give themselves up to the enemy and be killed, or had to have that bread. And it in an absolute sense, yes, it broke the law, but in just it didn't break the spirit of the law. Religion and religionists. Well, what we have with them is that man is made to serve rules rather than rules are made to serve man. And finally, when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he was contradicting what religion and religionists do. They make rules even bigger than God, that God himself has to be ruled by these rules. And Jesus saying, no, Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, has the authority to interpret these rules in a far more sensible and sensitive way, and indeed to overrule human interpretations of them. And so we get to the man with the shriveled hand, and this actually was also part of the series I did on Encounters with Jesus. I just included it here today because it's part of the same pattern. And there's a man sitting there as he's teaching in the synagogue with a shriveled hand, and it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Let's put up the fourth frame already. What does this passage tell us? Well, firstly, it tells us about religion and religions, that they're always looking for a reason to accuse. If you have a religious spirit, you're always looking for a reason to accuse. And if you find yourself always looking for a reason to accuse people, you need to say, is there a bit of a Pharisee lurking inside of me? See, the law is always looking for a reason to accuse. Grace always looks for a reason to excuse. And that's the difference. Grace always looks for a reason to excuse. But these guys were legalists, they were religionists, and they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. I mean, isn't it astonishing? Isn't it bizarre? Isn't it actually saddening, infinitely sad, that people were were more worried about whether Jesus was going to break their interpretation of a certain rule about what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. They were more worried about that than about the possibility of a man who had suffered with a disability for so long was going to be healed. I mean, I can't find words to describe it. It just seems incredible to me. But such a spirit can exist. And so watching closely to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. Jesus knew what they were thinking, just like that he did back with the guy lowered through the roof. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking. And said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. He did that because he wanted this thing to be in the open. He wanted to use it as an example to teach truth, to show grace, and so that it was done in the open. So the man got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? So what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the initiative. He's endured a whole lot of questioning by the Pharisees about the new covenant, about freedom, about all these things, and about the Sabbath. And so finally, he takes initiative and he asks them a question. And he asks the question, which is lawful on the Sabbath? And it's clearly, we all know the answer. It's surely it's better and lawful to do good rather than to do evil, to save life rather than to destroy it. So it's reasoning that you can't oppose. There's no other possible answer. And he wanted to see if anyone was going to object to his question or the very obvious answer that he was implying, but no one was bold enough to do so. And so he looked around at them all and having given them an opportunity to respond, but the Pharisees, they can't withstand his reasoning, you see. Because ultimately, religion in its extreme form is unreasonable. And they can't withstand his reason, so they can't say anything. And so he looks around at them and he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so and his hand was completely restored. On the healing itself, which I don't want to pass over the healing, it's not our focus here, but on the healing itself, we learn a few things. This is one of those times where Jesus commanded a certain action. We've already seen times where he just spoke to the disease. We've seen times already where he laid hands on a person. But this time he actually commands the person to do something. It's one of the ways God heals. And he says, stretch out your hand. And the man did so. But it was only when he did so that his hand was completely restored. But we see that it was immediate and we see that it was complete. And that's the kind of healing that we're always aiming for. Healing that is immediate and healing that is complete. And if we have to live for a season with gradual healings or delayed healings or anything else, that's fine. But what I always see with Jesus is immediate and complete. And it's wonderful. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Here's this guy, who knows, he's probably been like this from birth. Maybe it came about through some kind of injury. It's an amazing thing. And so it's just inexplicable, the verse that follows. But they were furious. Why were they furious? What does the screen tell us? Okay, observing, this tells us not only that religionists are always looking for a reason to accuse, they're observing, for them, observing a rule is more important than doing good or saving life. It was more important for them that Jesus observed their rule and not do anything on the Sabbath, rather than to do good or save life. But also, they believe they have the right to condemn those who break their rule, because it goes on to say, they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And in Mark's account of this, it makes it quite clear. They began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So here's Jesus performing this incredible miracle, doing this incredible grace, showing this incredible grace. And they see it as sufficient justification for them to go out and plot how to kill him. What does that tell you about religion and religionists? They believe they have the right to condemn, to try, convict, and execute. To sentence and carry out the sentence of those who break their rule. That's what religion is like. But the final thing, and this is the fourth four, hence the religion drives a 4x4, what this shows is that religion is unable to see what was happening here. Religion was unable to celebrate the miracle. And what was the miracle? Well, this miracle, like every other miracle, was a demonstration of who God was and what God does. So in short, religion is unable to celebrate God. Unable to celebrate God's person, who he is, and his work, what he does. Why? Because its own position and its pride is punctured. That's why they were furious. Not because this guy had his hand healed, But because they're standing in the community, it just gone. Because their position, their authority, their prestige just went. That somebody came along and asked a question the reasonableness of Jesus' question had no argument against it. That's why they kept quiet. They were frustrated. They were furious that they had no answer to just simple reason. And their pride was undermined, their position was undermined, their prestige was undermined, their authority was undermined, and that's why they were furious. And ultimately, that's the final thing about religion and religionists. It's unable to celebrate God because your own pride and position are undermined. So religion drives a 4x4. In these four little encounters, or four sections, which are quite diverse, but in which the Pharisees are the common item, we learn something about the spirit of a Pharisee. We learn something about religion and religionists. And let us take heed to ourselves that any hint of a Pharisee spirit in us is something that we ask God to deal with. Father, we thank you for your word yet again. Thank you for its richness and all it has to teach us. And Lord, we look at that reaction to this miracle and we're just astounded. We think, how can anyone be like that? But Lord, I know that I can be. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal, as you always do, lovingly and gently and redemptively, if there is any part in our hearts and in our thinking that is like a Pharisee, that you would reveal it and you would deal with it. Because if there's one group of people, Lord, that you did not like, that you consistently opposed, it was the Pharisees. And Lord, we don't want to be opposed by you. Let us be like you and not like them. Amen.